We're turning for our scripture reading this evening to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, and we'll commence reading at verse 1. Luke chapter 13, commencing to read at verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners, above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came home and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took, and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer, and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often will I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless to us that reading of his holy and inspired word. As you talk to people about their lives, everyone seems to think that their life is particularly difficult because of the certain circumstances that they've been through. And if you think about it, how many people you've spoken to, and they can give you a list of all the woes, the tale of woe, and the difficulties they have and have had, and all these sorts of things. But if you want to ask about a life, the most difficult life that was ever lived, it has to be the life of Jesus. There he was, the Son of God, the one who had been exalted in glory for all eternity. And there he lived, incarnate in the flesh as a man, despised and rejected. As he went about, you read about the few years of his earthly ministry. Much of his ministry was a ministry of contention. And this is, I think, should be encouraging for those of us who do any sort of witness, and you find you get a lot of contention. You seem to think, well, shouldn't there be something different to this? Well, no, when you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, as perfect and as sinless as he was, the opposition that it brought up was frequent and vehement. Time and again you read concerning the Pharisees and the scribes and the various groups opposing him, until finally you read of the great opposition that led to Calvary. But the portion of the Word of God before us this evening in Luke chapter 13, and we're particularly looking at verses 22 to 30, here you have Jesus talking to what we might call the normal people, the country people, the basic people. These weren't the great religious scholars, the doctors of the law that he had been contending with. These were just more the everyday Jewish people that he's speaking to here. And as he's teaching them and he's going towards Jerusalem, we read that one of them asks a question, Lord, are there few that be saved? This is a very interesting question. Are there few that be saved? And we'll see this evening, Jesus on this occasion didn't actually answer the question, which is quite interesting, but he brings a number of things which we're going to consider out this evening. Jesus was going around, and in a sense he had, we might say, a negative ministry, a ministry of protesting. In the work of the Protestant Alliance, we get told sometimes we're too negative. But if you look at Jesus' ministry, he brought out positives with it, but much of it was negative because he was undoing the false teaching that was abounding at the time. You had two ideas amongst the Jewish people. The common one that was sort of shared by all was we're the children of Abraham. God's chosen us, God's favoured us, and we're going to go to heaven. And this is why you see in the account just after these verses, Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Because it's quite apparent as you read through the scriptures that God teaches all the professing people of God in the same way as he does the true people of God that have truly been converted. And he treats them in the same way. And this is where he says, I would have drawn you unto me, but you wouldn't. Because they rejected him. Then you have the teaching of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had sprung up during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they had decided that in order to please God, the children of Israel had to be more religious and they had to try to keep the law of Moses. And over the intervening years, they came up with a very sophisticated way of keeping the law. And they worked out this whole system that ended up after the Jesus' ministry some years later. They produced a whole book about this. How to keep the law and to please God was the idea. How to be righteous. And so these people thought that by building up your righteousness, that would somehow make you right with God. It'd restore the blessing of God upon the house of Israel. So no longer would they have been persecuted and captured by the Babylonians. No longer would they be under the Greeks or under the Romans as they are here in this passage. They've gone through centuries of bondage. And they thought that by being legalistic, somehow they could throw off this oppression as God came to them and blessed them again. And as Jesus goes round, he fights this legalism, this Pharisaicalism, as we sometimes call it. And the basic problem with it is how it works. Legalism works like paganism. And that all the religions, they sort of work on a basis, I'm not as bad as that person, I'm better than him, therefore I'm all right. That's basically the theory of legalism, that's the theory of paganism and everything else. Whereas my Bible tells me, there is none that is righteous. No, not one. Jesus told the Jews in another place, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can't go to heaven, you can't be with God, you can't be at peace with God, except you have a righteousness that exceeds it. What righteousness was he referring to? His righteousness. Our righteousness as a child of God is Christ's righteousness. And we call it the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That word imputed simply means the reckoned righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we're not reckoned because of our righteousness that we're right with God. It's because of his righteousness, which has been applied to us by our faith in him. And by trusting in him, it's reckoned to us. And that's the righteousness that's reckoned to us. So we can go on to heaven at last. This is what Paul teaches through the book of Romans. Luke 13 starts with Jesus talking about a group of people, of Galileans, who died at the hands of a tyrant. You see how they're trying to stir Jesus up here? Where did Jesus come from? Galilee. These are people he'd probably known. These are people he'd grown up with. And so they were killed by Pilate. Then they tell them about this collapse of the tower at Siloam. And he asks a rhetorical question. Were these men worse sinners than others? Because, of course, under the Pharisaical system, there was a degree of sin. I don't read of a degree of sin in the Bible. There's an openness of sin, and there's a rebellion against God and the acceptance of sin. But there's no degree of sin. I don't see that any one of the Ten Commandments gets you to hell any deeper than the other ones of the Ten Commandments. All there is in a sense, a degree of sin, but there isn't some graduated scale of sin in that sense. It's the acceptance and the openness of it in society that makes a bigger difference. And he simply tells them this. Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. These Jews presumed that these people died because they were particularly bad people. And Jesus says, no. No, unless you repent of your sin, you will die similarly. Let's, as we start our thoughts this evening, take this as a serious thought. For those of you who have just come in, we're considering together from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13. We've only just started for verses 22 to 30. And our subject is striving to enter in at the strait gate. And Jesus says very clearly here, and we need to consider this ourselves, the word of God that says, except ye repent, ye shall perish. Except ye repent, you will perish. And this isn't just speaking about dying in this life. This is speaking about the eternal death. The wages of sin is death. The eternal death in hell, eternal separation from God, eternal separation from the grace and the mercy of God. You have in this chapter, this illustration, this parable, of the fig tree, and the owner of the tree comes to it expecting there to be fruit, and there isn't any, and he tells his servant to cut it down and burn it because it's useless. And the servant wants to sort of do a little bit of work on it and try for another season, just give it a bit of a last ditch hope and then to go. Don't think that fig tree is a description of the Christian. It's not. That fig tree being examined by the owner is a picture of every man, woman, boy and girl that's ever lived and how God will judge them. And God expects fruits out of our lives. And when we are judged by Christ in that great day of judgment, it will be on the fruits of our lives, the fruits of our labors that we are judged. Two things to be saved are essential. Repentance from our sin, a turning from sin, a true sorrow for sin. You know, I've heard preachers try to say that repentance is saying sorry. It's a lot more than that. A.W. Pink, and I haven't got it outlined here, I think he said there were seven steps of repentance. He always was quite long-winded in the way he went about things. But my friend, there's things that happen when we repent. As the Holy Spirit takes hold of a person's soul, it changes them. It changes our whole view of things. Not only does it give us a sorrow over sin, and that can be a terrible sorrow. It can make people weep and cry. I've seen people tearful for months because of coming under conviction of sin. And it can have an enormous effect on us and change us in those ways. But something else happens. We have a revulsion of sin. We start to be hating it. So on the one hand, we've got an inclination to commit it, but we start to despise it at the same time. But repentance on itself is not enough. We need faith. When you look at Judas Iscariot, he'd done a terrible thing. He'd sold Jesus for the price of a slave and betrayed him. And the realization came to him what he did, and he didn't want that silver anymore. He was so sorry for what he did. He took his own life. He committed suicide. And Jesus said of that man, it had been better for him if he'd never been born. That repentance, that type of sorrow never did him any good. Yes, we need to turn. We need to have that revulsion. We need to have that change away from it. And we need to turn in faith to Christ. It used to be described, as I remember in Sunday school, as being a sort of a full turning around. A whole change of life. It's described in the New Testament in a magnificent ways. It's described as being a renewed mind. We have a whole different outlook, a whole different view. It's described as being a new life. We talk about, don't we, being born again. And that literally means that all our old things pass away and we become like a person newborn. That's the idea. And we're living for a different reason and a different purpose. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit can achieve in a person's soul. It's in this context we'd like to look at this text. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. This is a very solemn part of Scripture. Very solemn. Lots of people are going to try to get to heaven, Jesus said, and only a few are going to make it. That's the Charles Scott Pearson paraphrase version there, Charlie. Lots of people are going to try, but only a few are going to make it. That's what he's saying. As we come to consider our thoughts this evening, let me ask you, are you one of those that's going to make it through the straight gate? Are you through that gate trusting in Christ or not? And I'd like to base our thoughts this evening under three headings. What it is to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Wasting the opportunity of striving to enter in. And why it is vital to strive to enter in. So firstly then this evening, what it is to strive to enter in at the strait gate. Now we don't know what type of person who asked this question, are there few that be saved, was like. We just assume it was somebody listening to the words of Jesus, and he comes with an inquiring spirit. It may have been one of his enemies, one of the Pharisees, but this seems to be unlikely from the way Jesus answers him. More likely it's one of his hearers, very troubled. He's having all that he's known turned around. And it's causing him a great consternation as everything he's trusted up until this point in his life is being challenged as he's presented with Christ, preaching about himself. There's many people who can be like this man. They are interested in the gospel. They're interested in the Bible. Some of them are interested in theology, and they'll read Calvin and many other writers and establish great complexities of books. They have a tremendous academic ability, some of these people. But let me challenge you this evening that none of these things, none of this knowledge is of any use to you unless you apply it to yourself. Let me use an illustration. Let's say, for argument's sake, we're talking about going to a place. I'm just going to choose a place at random. Let's talk about when my wife comes. Adelaide in South Australia. And I said to you, do you know the way to the Botanic Gardens in Adelaide? You said, well, no, Charles, I don't know the way to the Botanic Gardens in Adelaide. Well, I said, well, I do. Then you said to me, well, what are they like? I said, well, I've never been there. Are they beautiful? I wouldn't know. I've never actually been. You'd say, well, you're an odd fellow. What's the point of knowing the way to the Botanic Gardens in Adelaide and talking about it, but never actually having gone? You'd say, what a strange man to go around talking about those things and never actually visited it. Well, my friend, that's how many people are with this straight gate. They know about it. They've heard the gospel, so they know that it's Christ and it represents Christ. They know the way, it's through repentance and faith. But when it comes to actually repenting of their sin and believing in Christ for themselves, they're still not through that straight gate. They're still away from it. And I hope that's none of us this evening. These words are an echo, really, of what Jesus preached previously to this occasion on the Sermon on the Mount. And there you read that he said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now it's interesting in answering this man's question about are there few that be saved, he chooses not to include those parts he put in the Sermon on the Mount, that particular exposition. And he sticks to a narrower subject. And he's teaching this Jewish people, the professors of having religion in Jehovah, and he gives them a directive, strive to enter in at the straight gate. This word strive in the Greek, it implies compete to enter in. Put effort in to enter in. And this gate has been described as straight. It's an old-fashioned English word that we have in our authorized version. We often think of it as being narrow. But a narrow gate, a tight gate, we might think. If I ever go walking with the children, being a little bit portly, sometimes I find the gates you have to squeeze through, the little ways they make in these country paths, it's a bit of a squeeze sometimes. And I joke with the family, it's a good job I'm slim. And we've all been through a straight gate. But if you look at the Greek when it comes to this straight gate, there's other descriptions here that it's not just a small gate and a tight fit through this gate. There's obstacles in front of the gate. There's things blocking the view of the gate. There's things trying to stop you getting through the gate is the idea here. And so not only is it a gate that's small and hard to observe, it's hidden. And when we try to go through it, there's things to dissuade us going. And isn't that a description of a soul seeking to be right with God? How Satan will try all he can do to keep that one from going through. How different Jesus' words to describe the way to hell. It's broad. It's open. It's wide. It's easy to get down. There's no blockages there to get down. Why not? Because Satan sees to it, it's kept clear. And he leaves the people to go on to it en masse. This straight gate is to a particular place. It's the way to heaven. And Jesus' hearers have been taught false things about how to get to heaven. And they have false ideas about that. And the main thing they thought was they had to do certain things and not do certain things to make themselves righteous and fit for heaven. My friend, that's the great contention between simple Bible-believing Christianity and every other religion in the world. That's the difference. It's the difference between Bible-believing Christianity and the Roman Catholic Church and the other so-called Christian sects, such as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. All of them say do. Christ alone says done. That's the way to remember it. He accomplished it at Calvary. The straight gate is simply Christ himself. You recall how in the Old Testament Jacob had left his father's house. He'd been threatened by Esau. And he's lying there and he's sleeping with his head on the stone. And he has this tremendous vision of the ladder reaching up to heaven. And what does he say about this vision the next morning when he wakes up and he sees the angels ascending and descending? He says, this is the gate of heaven. is how he describes it. This is the gate of heaven. I didn't know it. And then how is that described in the New Testament? That ladder is seen as a vision of Christ. Christ is the way to heaven. It's the only way you'll find it ever described in the scriptures, is the Lord Jesus Christ as that means to get there. In other places, Jesus is called the door. In a sense, a gate and a door are a very similar thing, aren't they? And we think of Christ in a sense as being the door to the church. It's by profession of faith that we join the church and its ordinances and so on. But most of all, he's that way to the Father. Whose name is it that we plead in prayer? Christ. Whose name is it we trust in? Whose life and death is it we trust in for the judgment, for our final salvation? It's Christ. Christ is that one whom we look to. He's the gate of heaven through which we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by faith and hope. And we trust in nothing but his blood and righteousness. Do you know, we've described this gate as being narrow and obstructed. There's another sense in which we can think of it in that way, as what the Christian life is. There's preachers that will try and tell you that, you know, become a Christian, come to Jesus in faith, you'll never have any more trouble. Well, I don't know what they make of Jesus being called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he had trouble. I don't know what they make of when you read of the apostles, how the majority of them died a martyr's death. I don't know what they make of as they read the history of the church during the Roman Empire and the 10 great persecutions of the church. Or the histories of the Waldensians and the Huguenot peoples in France and Italy and how they were persecuted. Or the Christians in Africa that the Muslims annihilated. I don't know what they make of these things, because they didn't experience the things that these men preach. And Jesus said that the world will hate you because it hates me. That's what Jesus taught. And the Christian life is often a life of trials, afflictions, temptations, reproaches, and persecution. We're reading, I think it's Galatians, don't we? That if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. Persecution is the expectation of a Christian. We don't expect an easy life as we make our way through this straight gate, this narrow, obstructed way. Entering in it is by faith and making a profession of it. And so it's not that faith is the gate, but it's simply the grace by which we go through the gate, through the right door, and walk on in Christ as we begin to work with him. You know, as we try to be righteous before God, the first thing it proves to us is we need Christ. Through the keeping of the law comes the knowledge of sin, is what Paul wrote in the Romans. And as we try to change ourselves, as we try to turn over a new leaf, as we say, and we try to do the right thing, we find we fail time and time and time again. And so we realize that salvation cannot be obtained by us, because we constantly increase our debt to God. And so it teaches us our need of Christ. And the more we try to keep the law as the Pharisees tried, it leads us to the conclusion we cannot save ourselves. Striving to enter this gate, secondly, requires the examination of ourselves by searching the scriptures with care. We attend the preaching of the word of God. We don't waste opportunities. We pray for spiritual light, for knowledge and for grace. That we try to contend with the enemy that opposes the salvation of our souls. We try to contend with sin, with the temptations from Satan and the temptations from the world. And at times we have to bear reproach and persecution for all these things. We press through all the difficulties. Why? Because we're wanting a prize. Just one prize. Think of it as being the picture of in the Olympic Games. That's often the picture used in the New Testament. Of the competitor in the games, who goes through so much. Think of the wrestler, grappling, trying to get a grip, trying not to be gripped and all these things. And it's an exhausting process. And then we read in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it under into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It's amazing to me, when you think about the people you read about or see in the media who win these great competitions, their preparation for these things starts as a child. Either they've had a desire or their parents have had a desire for them to do these things, and they've started the preparations. And by the time they're actually winning these worldwide events, it's been a whole life of preparation. In a sense, doesn't that describe to us what this life is? It's a life of preparing for us. Not for some reward in it, but the eternal reward of being with Christ forever in eternity. The Bible is clear that the child of God has a life of battle, fighting the old nature, fighting the inclination to sin, fighting the works of Satan, fighting to do the deeds that come only through the marvelous light of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing we're considering this evening is wasting the opportunity of striving to enter in at the straight gate. You know, one of the things people seem to think is very important in religion today is the person sincere? Well, doesn't really matter, does it? If you're sincerely wrong, it doesn't help you at all. Yet some people seem to think that in religion, any answer is the right answer. It's a bit like at sports day events at school. Some schools now, they don't have winners and losers, they just have winners. And so even if you come last, you're still a winner. Well, it doesn't feel like it to the kids. I think only the teachers believe these lies. But anyway, that's hardly the point. And when you think about what was going on during the life of Jesus there in Israel, there was an incredible amount of religious fanaticism. These Pharisees were quite scary in the degree to which they would go in their pursuit of being seen as righteous. If you see an Orthodox Jew today, that's pretty much how they dressed. And they would fast various days in the week, and they would give money. And they made serious sacrifices to their religion. They would sit up at night, studying and discussing and arguing all about the law. And these were men who had day jobs as well. They weren't simply there doing it all day. They would have a busy job, and then all evening and into the night, they'd be up arguing, studying, working, going on. They were absolutely fanatical about what they believed. They're very sincere in what they believed. You know, you always have religious fanaticism in the world. We do today. Look at the likes of ISIS and so on around the world. We were talking this morning about how on the news there was some sort of pastor in India who'd been murdered. We don't know the full details of that, but there's some sort of fanatic there who chose to find him alone and to slay him. Why? Because he was preaching something different to what they believed. And there's always been this sort of fervency. And there's always been this sort of strong opinion. And this commitment to religion. And it's not necessarily a good thing. Because if we're tied up to the wrong faith and the wrong belief, it doesn't help us in any way, shape or thought. Can you imagine what it would be like on the day of judgment for those who've had a false faith? As we read in verse 24, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There'll be the Muslim suicide bomber expecting his reward. No, you're not welcome here. There'll be the Pharisee. They're expecting his reward. You're not welcome here. Why? Because you didn't find the straight gate, the narrow way. You didn't trust in Christ as your Saviour. And it's going to be a massive surprise to these people when they find that they're not right with God as they thought to be. But you know, there's another group of people there which we don't think about so much. And that's the group that we might know. That's the group that we've met with in churches every Sunday and in the week. That's the group who knew the same hymns and sung the same tunes with us, with varying degrees of ability. And they're the people we've counted friends. And we thought were brothers and sisters in Christ. And they had a profession of Christ. And they may have been baptized. But somewhere along the way, there's something been wrong with them in the matter of their soul salvation. What is that thing? They haven't gone through this gate. And somewhere they've missed the point. Either they've kind of thought, well, none of these things apply to me. I'm going to be all right. They've trusted in the tradition of their religion. I'm a Baptist. I'm the right type of Baptist and all these sorts of things. My parents were Baptists. My grandparents were Baptists. My great-grandparents were Baptists. And so on. They think that by going to church, they earn merit and doing good works and this sort of thing. But the one thing they've never done is repented of their sin and trusted completely in Jesus as their Saviour. My friend, I hope that's not you this evening. And I certainly hope it's not me this evening. Because what it will be on that night, I say unto you, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And here we have a solemn truth. There's going to be a time when salvation is no longer available. We don't really talk about that much, do we? This is the day of salvation. This is the day of forgiveness. This is the day when Christ is building his church. But when that trump sounds, and time shall be no more, there will be no more opportunity to trust in Christ. There will be no more opportunity to preach the gospel. We read that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord. And at that point in time, there's not going to be any unbelievers in God. But many are going to believe. But they're not going to be saved. Because they never had faith. And the only belief they have is by seeing. And they've never been given that gift of faith to simply trust in God for their salvation. And how solemnly Jesus describes it in verse 25. And once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Think about how things used to be. We get so used to the artificial light these days, don't we? And we have lights in our houses, outside of our houses, in the streets and everywhere else. Well, think what it would have been like in these times when the only light you would have had would have been either a candle or a little oil lamp or something like that. And as the darkness started to come down, the fear would come with it. The fear that you might be broken into. The thieves might come or murderers might come. And so the man of the house, the master of the house, he wants to protect his family within. He wants to protect his wife and his children. And his servants he's got responsibility for. So he goes, he locks the doors as he goes round. And as the night comes on, it's pitch black outside. Now, can you imagine it, how it make you jump at the bang, bang, bang at the door as somebody wants to come in? And you're not going to open that door unless you know who's on the other side. Because although you can hear one voice, there could be 20 people out there, 20 men armed waiting for you. And so when you call from inside, you listen to the voice that comes back. And you see if it's a name that you know. You see if it's a voice that you know. And if it's one you know, then you open the door. Jesus says, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. Another occasion he said, ye are not my sheep. He told the Pharisees they weren't his sheep. And there is a people that he has saved. And there will be a people on that day he has not saved. And there will be no fooling Christ or deceiving him. Many are going to try to enter heaven. The follower of a false religion has his false god and the false hope of getting there. The preacher of a false gospel has even had his hopes and has missed the access. You'll have the agnostic who claims that God is unknowable. And try to live a good life to hopefully be on good terms with God. And he's going to find he's missed the way. But then there are others that have heard the true gospel. And it was presented to them that repentance and sin are essential to be, repentance and faith are essential to be saved. And yet they've never taken any advantage of it. And here you have a description in verse 26 of the Pharisees. And we can liken it to those who've been in our churches today. Then shall ye begin to say, you've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. These men literally will have eaten and drunk with Jesus. You read how he's often at meals and the Pharisees were there. So they literally sat down at a meal with Jesus and still they're going to hell. And then you have people that have been in churches and they've partaken of the communion. They've been in the presence of God. They've eaten the bread and they've drunk the wine in the presence of God. And yet, they've only eaten and drunk damnation to themselves. They've procrastinated all their lives. It was never the right time to think about these things. It was never the right time to do the right thing here. And yet on the day of judgment, how this multitude described of trying and wanting to go to heaven. When you're faced with a choice between heaven and hell, heaven seems very desirable. And they stand there on the brink of eternity. And they're being told they've got to go to hell reserved for the devil and his angels and his children. And they're seeking a way, but they'll not be able to find it. I find it very solemn when you think of the men of Sodom. As God has sent his angels there to warn Lot and to take Lot out and his family. And they encompass the house for their evil desires that they have towards these angels that have visited him, these in the form of young men. And you read that Lot, they pulled Lot into the house and shut to the door, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. When you think of how that blindness must have struck them, there must have been something more than a simple blindness in the sense of losing their sight. Because if you think about it, if you walk around passing the wall of a house, you're going to find the door, aren't you? All their senses were dulled. No matter how they tried to find that way into Lot's house, they couldn't find it. And this is the way heaven will be on the day of judgment. Doesn't matter how people will try to find that way, it's no longer there. It's no longer available. The hope and the way have been taken. Many at the judgment will try to enter heaven, but they'll find it closed to them. And all their lives they've been like these men of Sodom, spiritually blind. All their lives they've followed their own way and been deceived by Satan. But when you think about it, the heaven they want to enter doesn't exist. In talking to people and witnessing over the years, many a time someone said to me, describe heaven, so you give them a bit of a description as best you can. They say, well, that doesn't sound like a place I don't want to be. And I said, well, when you're like you are, you don't want to be there. You need the transformation of the Holy Spirit to work grace in your heart. Then you'll have a desire to be there. Then you start to understand. No unsaved person wants to go to heaven. Look at the difference between a converted adult and an unsaved child in their view of a sermon. The unsaved adult, if it's a good sermon, they think, well, that's great. The time just flew by. The young child sat there thinks, oh, that seemed to take all eternity. They thought they were never going to get out. Very simple picture, but that's how it would be. If it were possible for an unsaved person to get to heaven, it would be a miserable place. Because they wouldn't understand the singing praises to the Almighty. They wouldn't understand the singing praises to the worthy, to the Lamb of God, because it hadn't been through him they got there. Be a strange place to them. Verse 27 and 28. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust down. This brings us on to our last point, finally, why it is vital to strive to enter. And Jesus says very clearly here that these Pharisees and unbelieving Jews, when they're in hell, they're going to have some sort of view of Abraham and of the patriarchs, these ones whose seed they are, This ones whom they've believed that they're favored like they are. Abraham, though, was described as the friend of God. And these are the patriarchs that lived, walked with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, were visited by him. And they accepted him. And they listened to what he taught, and they believed what he taught. And yet their descendants, many of them are here, and they're rejecting him. And that shows you the difference between those who had the theophany, the pre-incarnate Christ, and those who saw him in the incarnation. One loved him. The other rejected and hated him. It's an interesting contrast that's made by Christ here. And how solemn it is. And here you see the picture of Israel rejecting Christ. And how then it's going to be taken, the gospel is going to be taken to the Gentiles, verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And just as these Jews rejected him, so multitudes reject Jesus today. Multitudes do. But the wonderful thing is, I love the words of Jesus when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I think of these words quite often as you look at the Lord's work very diminished in this country today. And true preaching of the word of God, so few places, so few men doing it. And I think Christ is building his church and hell's not prevailing. He's prevailing. It's all in his purpose. He's worked it out from the past. And I love the fact it says here, Jesus said, they shall come. There's no they might come. There's no if they come. They shall come. The Bible says, my people shall be made willing in the day of my power. When Christ chooses to save them, nothing can withhold it. And they shall come from the east and from the west, just as Isaiah prophesied, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. And they shall come from the east and from the west, Jesus says, from the north and from the south. Just as Isaiah had prophesied, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And shall sit down in the kingdom of God. They shall sit down in Christ's kingdom, who said, my kingdom is not of this world. He describes the inheritance of the Lord's people, don't we? We read of it in the New Testament being this better country in Hebrews. This heavenly country it's described as. And there's going to be this new heavens and a new earth. And those that have found this straight way, this straight gate, shall sit down with him at that table to partake of the feast. And Christ will be the ultimate glory. I love the fact in Revelation it says twice that God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. All those who have gone through the tribulations of this life, all those who have gone through the temptations and the struggles of being a Christian, he'll wipe the tears from their eyes and we'll have rest. We'll have peace. We'll have joy forevermore. Oh, my friend, as we come to a close, let me ask you, do you know what I'm talking about this evening? Have you got a clue? Because I fear sometimes in preaching the word of God, there are people in the congregations, they sit there and they say, oh yes, very nice sermon. But have you found Christ for yourself? Are you trusting in nothing but him to get you to heaven? Because my friend, otherwise, you're on that broad way leads to eternity. And let me tell you now this evening, there's no difference between you and the most open sinner in the town of Hemel Hempstead this evening, who's out desecrating the day of God, blaspheming his name, breaking all 10 of the 10 commandments openly in the street. There's no difference between you and him, unless you're trusting in and gone through that straight gate, trusting in Christ as your Saviour. Amen.